Paul declares, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Now, what's Paul talking about here? What are these letters of recommendation? Well, in the ancient world, as is still true today, letters of recommendation are useful ways of introducing people to new situations. Every year I have students come to me as a senior Bible teacher and ask me to write for them letters of recommendations to their colleges that they're applying to. Or we have scholarships that they're looking to receive, and so they need letters of recommendation to the committees. The people making the decisions about college acceptance or scholarships, they don't know the students. They don't know the character of the students. And so the letters of recommendation are written by someone who knows them in order to introduce these students to the decision makers. The same situation is seen in employment as well. Over the years, I've asked people to write for me letters of recommendation as I've applied to different jobs, and maybe some of you have, and you've written them or you've asked for them. These letters of recommendation are ways to provide evidence of character, of special skills, maybe evidence of legitimacy that they qualify for a particular job, or they're worthy of a scholarship or worthy of accepting into a college. And that's what Paul is talking about here as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul was familiar with these letters. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, he actually carried such letters certain times in his life. He also may have written those letters to people. Let's talk about Paul first. He did carry such letters. In fact, he carried these letters in his old life when he was Saul, the persecutor of the early church. The book of Acts chapter 9 opens with these words. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was Paul's name before he became a believer in Christ Jesus. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, verse 2, and he asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." Paul also may have written letters a time or two. In fact, our letter in the New Testament called Philemon is just such a letter. If you remember the story of Philemon was a Christian living in Asia Minor. He had a slave named Onesimus who had run away. And he had gone to Rome, and that's where Onesimus met Paul. And Onesimus became a believer, and his character was very much characterized as a believer in Christ. And so Paul was sending Onesimus back to his former master, Philemon. And what he wrote in our short little letter of Philemon was, in essence, a letter of recommendation about how Onesimus had changed and how Philemon was to receive him. Now, the Church of Corinth here, they were familiar with such letters of recommendation. In fact, when Apollos wanted to travel from the Church of Ephesus to the Church of Corinth in order to become more involved in that church, this event takes place right after Paul leaves Corinth, after his initial stay of 18 months there. Apollos, as this comes, in fact, this is how it is stated in Acts chapter 18, beginning verse 27. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia is the region where Corinth is located, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. Verse 28, "For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Christ was the Messiah," or actually Jesus was the Christ. The believers in Corinth were also familiar with letters of recommendation, because apparently the Judaizers, and we've talked about the Judaizers in the last couple of weeks as the context for these chapters, the Judaizers showed up in Corinth with impressive letters of recommendation. Well, who wrote those letters for the Judaizers? Well, we're not sure exactly. The impression we get is they were written by others in Judea, maybe even Jerusalem. Who they were, we're not 100% sure about. I'm guessing they were other Judaizers writing to these Judaizers, writing for them in order to promote the agenda that they were promoting there. Remember, this movement of Judaizers was much trouble in the early church and even beyond. In fact, if you look at the history of the early church, we discover that the spirit of the Judaizers continues beyond the first century. Now, in the early years of the church, there was developing a bit of a divide within the church between a strongly Jewish element, and this is very much where the Judaizers would fit in, and the message that was being preached by the Apostle Paul and others, that Jesus had come to bring salvation to all people groups, not just the Jews, and that salvation was available to all who simply put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ with no other requirements. The requirements of the Old Covenant, such as circumcision or the dietary laws and the other ritual laws, they were not needed for salvation, Paul was telling us. But the Judaizers seem to be suggesting that they were essential for a proper relationship with God. In fact, the Jerusalem Council, we read about the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts, chapter 15. That council tried to settle the issue once and for all. But it's so often the case that those who did not agree with that decision just ignored it or they continued to teach their own position. So the Judaizers show up here in Corinth. They have letters of recommendation, again, probably written by other Judaizers, and they were calling into question the truth of Paul's preaching about Jesus. And they were calling into question the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship. Now, one of the things that the Judaizers could point to was that Paul didn't seem to have such impressive letters of recommendation as they had. How could Paul be a legitimate apostle if he didn't have such letters of recommendation? How could Paul's preaching about Jesus be authentic if he didn't have the proper credentials from believers in Jerusalem? But when Paul heard these questions being raised about him, he was a bit surprised. Paul, as you know, was the first one who had come to Corinth with the message of Jesus, with the message of the cross. To whom would Paul have given such letters of recommendation? He was the founding missionary, the founding pastor of this church. Now, later on, when Apollos came, we saw that in Acts chapter 18, he was a Christian teacher moving from one congregation to another congregation. In that situation, letters of recommendation would have been appropriate. Now, when the Judaizers showed up, they also produced letters, and that may have been called for too. They were coming into an established congregation. But when? When would Paul have needed letters of recommendation to Corinth? He had established the church. In fact, this is the very point he's trying to make in verse 2 when he says, "You yourselves are our letter." Paul will then go on in the next few verses to offer an interesting contrast between two kinds of letters. The letters that the Judaizers produced and the letters that Paul had for the church there at Corinth. Let's go on and look now at verses 2 and 3. If you have your Bibles, you follow along. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, "You yourselves are our letters written on our hearts. Now, some of your Bibles may have the word your hearts. Some Bibles have our hearts. There's a little bit of dispute here. I'm going to change, if you don't mind, to say written on human hearts. Human hearts, which is actually how this passage ends. You yourselves are our letters written on human hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. See, the Judaizers, they produced written letters on parchment and ink. Paul wanted to show letters that were written on human hearts, living letters. Paul says that these letters are known and read by everyone. This points to the very public lives that believers have lived and continue to live and should be living. Lives that have been transformed by the power of God. Paul says that you are our human letters written on human hearts. Now the Judaizers, they were unknown in Corinth and they really couldn't produce such living letters. All they could do is produce paper with letters that came from others. But Paul was able to claim that the very believers there in Corinth, he actually describes them as letters from Christ. Notice that the transformed lives of these believers were not actually letters from Paul. They were letters from Christ. Paul had always affirmed that it was the power of God in his ministry that brought about these transformed lives. Paul saw himself as a servant of the church and God as the one who brought about the fruit. And God was the one who brought about the growth. In fact, recall from 1 Corinthians 6 and 3, Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. The transformed lives of the Corinthian believers were the result of God's work in their lives. But it was still the fruit of the ministry that Paul had with these people. All the Judaizers could show was handwritten letters by other Judaizers. Paul could show the fruits of his ministry in Corinth by lives that had been touched. Lives that have been transformed. I think this is a good principle for each one of us who would want to be a Christian leader or a Christian teacher or even a pastor. That we need to be able to point to the lives of our students, the lives of the people we influence. These need to be our letters of recommendation. Not ordination papers, not seminary degrees, but the influence and the fruit of the ministry in lives that have been changed. Notice an interesting contrast we see there in verse 3. The letters here that Paul could show were letters not written on stone, but on tablets of human hearts. This is a reference to the tablets of stone associated with Moses and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. This is just what the Judaizers were promoting. They were teaching the people that to be truly in a proper relationship with God, one had to keep all of these ritual laws and these dietary laws and everything else set forth in this old covenant. Keep in mind that Paul is using this tablet of stone is representative of the whole of the old covenant. The Ten Commandments, if you think about it, are representing primarily God's moral laws. And those laws don't change because we know the character of God does not change and God's moral law for us stays the same from the beginning to the end. as Christians, as believers in Christ Jesus, we are still expected to fulfill God's moral law because God does desire for us to live holy lives and to be holy as He is holy. But, and here's the main difference between Paul and the Judaizers, we don't earn our salvation by keeping the moral laws of God. Now, the Judaizers were saying this, but this is not what Paul was saying. We'll talk more about this next week as we finish this chapter, which continues to develop the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Judaizers were also requiring the Christian believers, and this is the very point that Paul is trying to correct. The Judaizers were suggesting they keep all the ritual requirements of the Old Testament, such as circumcision and the other Mosaic laws, as a condition for salvation. Paul represents a new covenant, that God was seeking to establish through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Judaizers, they represented the Old Covenant that was established in that period leading up to and preparing for the coming of the New Covenant. Paul could point to the Corinthians themselves as the results of his ministry. Verse 3, Judaizers, they were carrying letters, and that was their evidence for the legitimacy and the authority of their ministry. At this point, Paul may have wanted to check himself, or maybe to avoid a little bit of overreaching about his effectiveness or his credit for ministry. Here we see in verse 3 that he is holding up the Corinthians as a result of his ministry. That doesn't seem completely humble on the part of Paul, and we know that Paul doesn't really believe that. In fact, as we've seen before, Paul saw his role as that of a servant, that as one who planted the seed so that others could water it, so that God could bring about the increase. Paul saw the results of his ministry as ultimately the work of God. And so, in order to clear up any misunderstanding about what he meant by this comment in verse 3, he will go on to share the true effectiveness and the true ground for his ministry. In fact, he's also, in this next few verses, going to go back and answer the very question that he asked in the previous section. If you recall from last week, we talked about 2 Corinthians 2:16, where Paul says, who is equal to such a task? And the task that Paul was talking about there was the task of preaching the true gospel. Again, this was our theme last week. The gospel represented, if you recall, the fragrance of life to those who believed, but the smell of death to those who rejected the salvation that was made available in Christ Jesus. So, who was equal to such a task as proclaiming the gospel? Who was the true source of Paul's effectiveness in ministry? This is what Paul will now address in verses 4 and 5. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. See, Paul had no confidence and no competence in himself. All that he did was a result of what God was doing through him. It was Paul who said the words in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Mike and I had a little interesting conversation about this. This is the very passage on your bulletins this morning. What does that passage mean? It doesn't mean we can do anything if we have Christ. It means that what we do and the effectiveness of our ministry and the changes in our life are not the result of ourselves, because I can do very little in myself. What this basic idea is, and what Paul is saying here, is that what I do in Christ, because Christ gives me the strength that I do not have within myself. Paul knew that within himself he could do no good thing. In fact, when Paul was trying to do all things in himself, that was back in the period of his life when he was an enemy in the church. And he was out there trying to destroy the church. And God had to get a hold of him on the road to Damascus and turn Paul's path around. It was God and God's grace that took over the failure of Paul's life before his Damascus road experience. Paul had no power in himself. The power now is a power given to him through God, and it's the power to transform the lives of those that he is ministering to. And the same thing is true for us. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. In other words, all good things that we would do, all effectiveness that we would have, all good works that we would perform are not done in and of ourselves. They are done in the power of Christ working through us. Paul knew that. And so when he said in verse 3 that the Corinthians were a result of his ministry, he didn't mean to take credit for himself. He meant to give credit to God. One of the greatest passages that talk about the transformational power of God is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where Paul reminds the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And then in the next several verses, Paul goes on to list many of the things that we do, our failures, our sins, our wickedness. And then he says in verse 11, "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Notice the structure of that passage. You were, but now you are. And that were in the past is what we try to do or could do in our own strength. But what we are now is what God has done through us. Before the gospel could accomplish its work in our lives, before it could accomplish the work in the lives of the Corinthians, they were characterized by all the sinful acts described there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But God, not Paul, God washed them, sanctified them, and justified them in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit. Paul didn't do these things. God did these things. He does all things by his grace, and God continues even to this very day to do the very same thing. He finds us in our failure, in our wretchedness, and he transforms us and brings us to a place where he would have us to be. God also did the same thing in the life of Paul with the same grace, turned Paul around, took him from being Saul, the persecutor of the church, to being Paul, one of the greatest apostles of the church. And Paul knew that that was all the work of God. Paul says, verse 6 now, "He that is God has made us," that is Paul and those who were with him, "competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter." Remember, the Judaizers were trying to shore up their legitimacy by producing letters, not by the letter, but by the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's conclude this morning with just some thoughts on this new covenant. This will be a theme that will go through the rest of chapter 3. We'll talk about it again next time. Paul, we see here, is saying, "I was made a minister of the new covenant." The Judaizers, they represented the old covenant. What is this new covenant? When we begin to understand the new covenant, when we recall the close connection between this new covenant and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Jesus makes this connection between the new covenant and his own death upon the cross. We call the words of Paul, which are actually the words of Jesus, from 1 Corinthians 11:23. We share these words each month when we share the Lord's Supper together. Paul reminds us, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Those are the words of Jesus, given to us through the words of the Apostle Paul. As Jesus shed his blood upon Calvary to bring redemption to humanity, he was establishing this new covenant between God and man. Now, before we go any further in describing this new covenant, let's make an important clarification. What do we mean when we talk about the word new here? In what sense is it a new covenant? Well, this is not new in the sense of completely replacing the old. Instead, a better way of understanding what's going on here, what do we mean by when we say the word new? The word new is actually a renewal or a making anew what was before that. And since I look around the audience, we have several classic car enthusiasts in our midst today. So let me use an analogy to help us understand this idea. Now again, analogies are great to illustrate, but we don't want to be too careful and take the points too far. So bear with me. So here it is. If I have an old classic car that's seen better days, and I want a vehicle that's much more reliable, much more dependable, I could do one of two things. I could get rid of that old car and buy the brand new car. In this case, the new car basically replaces the old car, and the old car we get rid of. On the other hand, I could also take that old car and do a complete off-frame restoration and rebuild of that car so that at the end I have what I call my new car. But that new car is not really a new car. It's a renewed car. It's the old car made like new again. And the second example is really closer to what we have here with Jesus establishing a new covenant with his death upon the cross to provide salvation to all people. From the beginning, the very beginning, God had planned to bring about salvation of lost humanity through a covenant centered in his son Jesus Christ. We're calling this now the new covenant. However, in preparation for this covenant, God actually established a series of covenants. We can call them preparatory covenants with man in the years before the coming of Christ. So we can refer to this series of covenants collectively as the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant contains shadows of the elements that would mark the New Covenant. For example, the shedding of blood as the means of atoning for sins, and the renewing of that relationship between man and God as a result of sins being atoned for. However, with the Old Covenant, these elements were only partially represented, only temporarily fixed. They would not be completely fulfilled until the new covenant had come in the person of Jesus Christ. The old covenant was preparing the way for the new covenant. So we don't want to say that the old covenant was discarded as you get rid of an old car in order to buy a brand new one. No, instead the old covenant was fulfilled. It was renewed. It was completed in the person of Jesus Christ. The old covenant, in essence, pointed forward to the new covenant. In the old covenant, the blood of sacrificial animals temporarily atoned for the sins of man, while in the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ fully atones for all of our human sin. Well, in point of fact, the blood of Jesus Christ in the new covenant provided the efficacy for the blood of the sacrificial animals in the old covenant. For the blood of the animals in the old covenant simply anticipated and looked forward for its efficacy to the work of Christ upon the cross. This is how the writer of Hebrews puts the same idea. I'm now reading from chapter 10, beginning at verse 1 in Hebrews. The law, we could say old covenant, the law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it could never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped making offerings? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilt for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin because, and this is how the writer of Hebrews finishes it, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. God established the old covenant in order to prepare for and to be a placeholder for the new covenant. Does this mean that the old covenant was bad? No, not at all. The old covenant was a good thing. We'll talk more about this next time. But one of Paul's main points in the verses that come forward is that the old covenant was a good thing, but the new covenant was far greater still. The new covenant was a renewal or a fulfillment of the old. And Paul had been appointed by God to be a minister of this new covenant. For God had brought about a new covenant out of the old covenant in the person of Jesus. The Judaizers, they were still holding on to that old covenant. They refused to give up the shadow for the real thing, to borrow the language from the book of Hebrews. They viewed the shadow, the old covenant, as God's only and complete plan of salvation for humanity. They liked the Old Testament. They liked the old covenant. And they were really not interested in what God was doing ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. This actually reminds me of the famous analogy, or we could also say an allegory, that was given to us by the ancient philosopher Plato. This is a famous allegory or analogy of the cave. If any of you have taken Western Civ or a philosophy class in high school or college, you may be familiar with this. The philosopher Plato describes a situation in which men are chained up in a cave in such a way as they can only face forward and they can only see the shadows on the wall of the cave in front of them, and they were not aware that behind them was a fire and an images creating the shadows. Now, for those who are familiar with this analogy, you're probably recognizing I'm simplifying this a great deal. For our purposes, there's a lot more to this analogy than I'm sharing. But here's the basic idea for our purposes. We have these chained prisoners. They came to view the shadows because that's all they could see. They saw the shadows as the real thing, as ultimate reality. But then one of the prisoners was able to escape. He escaped the chains that prevented him from seeing what was going on behind him, from preventing him from seeing the real objects that had produced those shadows. And he came to discover that the true objects that produced the shadows. But then he came back around and he tried to convince his fellow prisoners that what they were seeing on the wall was not the real thing, but simply in the shadow. Well, the Judaizers were those that were locked in and fixated on the shadows, pointing to the shadows that were not the real thing, but really were a reflection of the real person of Jesus Christ. They were promoting the old covenant. And Paul, now, previously in Paul's life, he was like one of those sitting, looking at the shadows and believing in the shadows, but Paul had been set free. And it was God who set him free. And Paul had been able to be set free from those chains and to see the person of Jesus Christ as the one, what the shadows were reflecting or pointing to. So Paul was set free by the grace of God from his chains, and he was appointed to be a minister of this new covenant. The Judaizers, they were still committed to the shadows. They were still committed to the old covenant. They were still trying to convince people that the shadows were the real things. Paul had been set free. And Paul knew, by the grace of God, that it was the person of Jesus Christ that the shadows simply reflected. And that what we need to do for salvation is turn to the person of Jesus and not just admire shadows on the wall that we think are the real thing. Again, next week we will continue with this chapter. We'll finish this chapter up next time and just see the remarkable contrast that Paul draws between the old and the new, between the shadows and the real thing. The real thing, the real source of our salvation is the person of Jesus Christ. And all things point to Jesus Christ. And Paul was appointed by God to be a minister of this new covenant, this new truth that Jesus Christ is the real thing, the means of our salvation.